First Thessalonians chapter 4 then is our text for this morning. I ask you to stand as we read verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the word of the living and true God, given for his people to know, to believe, and to do throughout all the ages. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Death comes to every individual. There is an amazing democracy about death. It is not an aristocracy for some of the people, but a democracy for all the people. Kings die and beggars die. Rich men and poor men die. Old people die and young people die. Death is the irreducible common denominator of all men. I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the greatest sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into eternal life. Those words were preached at a funeral by Martin Luther King Jr., and those are words that I think we could largely affirm. Death is not the end. It is not a period. It is, as he says, a comma. We acknowledge that death is no respecter of persons. It comes invited or not, and there is no stopping it. But I wonder if you caught the subtle difference which Christianity would posit about this great leveler of humanity. He said, death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into life eternal. Now, it depends upon what he means. Taken at face value, we would say, no, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Death does not usher every individual, irrespective of their position before God and their placement inside or outside of Christ, into eternal life. The Bible holds before us two places where people go. It is either heaven or it is hell. It is either eternal life or eternal death. And so that awesome, weighty future hangs in the balance, and it's contingent upon an individual. We want to look at this text this morning. We need to be asking ourselves the question, where will death take me? What is my end? Where will I go? How can I know that when I arrive at that place after I die, that I will be safe and secure? What is my future? Where is my hope? And these are age-old questions that people have sought to answer for millennia. Philosophers, theologians, psychologists, physicians, they are all trying to get at this answer at some point or another. Why is death here and where are we going? And the Apostle Paul has some words for us through the Spirit. And to put it plainly, Paul says, unlike the insecurity and the inability to fathom it all and understand and give people certainty, this is where you go after you're dying with the world around us, Paul says the Christian does have certainty and does have assurance and can be encouraged because the future is contingent upon the past. Christians can have confidence about the future because of the past. That's his first point. That's the point we go to. And this confidence about the future because of the past, ready, changes the present. The confidence that we have about the future based upon the past changes the present. Let me show you. Verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So Paul here is tying knowledge to hope, and Paul ties ignorance to grief. And it's a certain kind of grief. When it comes to dying, Paul says that the masses can only grieve as people who are without hope in the world, who simply grieve a bitter grief and no more. And we know this because no one in our society likes to talk about death. We don't like to think about death. Imagine this. Imagine a city planner putting a graveyard in the middle of the city. We don't do that because we don't like thinking about death. We'll take the cemeteries and we'll put them somewhere else, out of sight, out of mind. We don't want people to be thinking about that. It's depressing. And yet the death rate is still one per person. We know it's coming. We're going to have to wrestle with it. And this world says, rather not. And in Paul's day, people had their ideas. It's not to say that, like in our own day, nobody was thinking about it. People did. But by and large, in Paul's day, the people who were thinking about death were not exactly coming up with cheerful answers. Somewhat pessimistic and gloomy. Not everyone, but some had a sort of hocus-pocus, let's hope and see. They would take coins and put them on the eyes of the deceased, hoping that the deceased, when he's taken or she's taken down that river into the underworld, that the one taking it would take the money and get them there safely. There's your optimism. Save your money. You're going to die. Others were less optimistic. Pretty gloomy. Theocritus sums up the prevailing pagan attitude about death and afterlife this way. He says, "Hopes are for the living, but the ones who die are without hope." According to Ben Witherington III, pagan literature could bemoan the fact that while even crops rise again and renew themselves, as seemingly also the sun does, humans simply die. Listen to this. "So nature mocks humans with its resilience." This helps explain a famous ancient inscription: "I was not, I am not, I care not." There's the outlook. There's the perspective that Paul is going to address. Should we have no hope? Listen again. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Lots of information out there and lots of misinformation out there. "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now here I would just say Paul is taking us back to the heart of his concern for these people. He sent Timothy there to find out about them. And Timothy came back and he said, "Paul, they have love, they have faith, they are hopeful, but there are some places where hope is waning. There are some things that need correcting. There are some things that you need to reiterate." And so when we got to chapter 4, we saw Paul saying, "We told you this again and again." And he's talking about their purity and their holiness there and how they use their bodies. Now he's turning to, what do we do about the dead bodies? that inevitably we will see. And we find that Paul has really been leading up to this great theme. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you'll find as you work your way through this little letter that at every major stopping point, Paul speaks of the end and the coming of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 10, his first main section concluding with these words, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2 and verse 19, he brings the second major section of his letter to close. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" And then chapter 3, he says what he does and he concludes in verse 13 with this thought, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So you see, Paul doesn't drop chapter 4 in out of nowhere. He's saying this is something that needs some correction. Jesus saves from the wrath to come. Jesus will come. And when he comes, 3:13, he comes with all his saints. So, no wonder when we get to verse 13, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to grieve like others." Even as we've just sprinkled the word, Jesus is returning, we want to tell you that that's good news even for the people who have departed. Paul wants them to understand they need to learn some things about this thing we call eschatology, the study of the end of things. His aim's to correct with this theology their behavior, isn't it? He's not saying, "I'm giving you this news about Christ's coming and about what happens to those believers who die in Christ so that you can contemplate and think about it and then go on to other things." He is saying the knowledge that you receive is to change the way you live. Right? That is what he said early in this chapter. "We are telling you these things not so that you can lord it over others as just knowing more and being more theologically sophisticated. We're telling you this so that your lives can reflect what you believe and know to be true." So also here, he's saying in verse 12, right? He says, he summarizes how Christians are to walk before the living. And here in verse 13, he's saying, this is how you are to grieve over the dead. So both in the way that we think about life and living it, and in the way that we think about death and experiencing it, Paul says you are to live in a way that shows them God, that shows them Jesus. Here he says it is asleep. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are sleeping." And of course, Christianity is not the first religion to speak of death as sleeping. But Christianity is unique in that it places something after the sleeping that is absolutely foundational. There's no guesswork in it. What happens after you sleep? You wake up. I hope. You're here. What happens after Christians sleep, the sleep of death? They wake up, and it is a very different experience than anything they have experienced before. So the Christian can have confidence in the future because of what Jesus has done in the past. Look at verse 14. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." I thought about this and I found it interesting. Why did Paul say "we believe" instead of "we know"? Did you see that? He said, "we believe that Jesus died and rose again." I mean, there are certainly things about Christ's death and resurrection that people knew. It was known that Christians believed these things, that Jesus was sentenced to be executed by Pontius Pilate. That was known. That Jesus did not die an execution in a corner somewhere, but it was a public display for Jews and Gentiles to see. He died on the cross. That he was truly dead cannot be contested because The guards stood at the empty tomb watching as the body lay there. It was known that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and he introduced himself afresh to Mary and to the other women and to the disciples. It was known that he said to one disciple, "Stick your finger in my side and into my hands." It was known that he met with disciples as they were fishing out on the sea. It was known that he appeared to 500 at one time. It is known that he transformed a cowering, fretful little band of disciples into a mighty army, a courageous church. These things are still known 2,000 years later. The question is, do you believe it? Because you can know that. The devil knows lots of things. Do you believe it? Is this what you are anchoring your present and your future on? That Jesus has come to live and to die in your place. That Jesus went to the cross willingly. That all those who said, "Come down from the cross," Jesus is saying, "Come down from the cross. This is the reason I've come. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many." And more than this, this Jesus, this record that he has provided for us to understand, to know, believe, and to cherish. He came to love God perfectly like you couldn't. He came to live for God faithfully like you haven't. He came to reveal God's glory like we are unable to do. And he came to do what we have failed to do, beginning to end, in our place. He even died well and conquered well. Do you believe it? Because if you don't believe it, there's terrible news. There's no hope. There's an uncertainty about life, and there's a certainty about death. It is appointed to a man once to die, or to a woman once to die, or to a child once to die. It is appointed for all once to die, and after that comes what, congregation? The judgment. Who wants to face the judgment in their own righteousness? Who wants to stand before God and say, "You offered me perfect righteousness in Jesus. I chose to do it my own way." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it's meaningless in the end as to how we would live outside of this God. Life would make no sense, let alone death. Everything that this world says is meaningful, that you should chase this and go after that. It loses its meaning if there is no God importing meaning into it. Why should I be nice? Why should I go to work? Why should I care? Well, it's because there is a God who cares. It's because there is a God who came and bled and died in Jesus, the Son of Man, Son of God, who is judge over all. And unless you accept God's free gift of forgiveness and pardon in Jesus, you are under God's wrath, alive today, dead tomorrow, judged forever. No one is welcomed into eternal life apart from Christ. Believing these things changes one's present. It changes one's future, as we will see in just a moment. Because of what Jesus did in the past, believers have a certain future to expect. He said, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, why is Jesus bringing back people with him, souls with him? And the answer is to gather the living and the dead together and to do something new, to do something different. That's the point at the end of verse 16 there, that he comes to raise the dead. Thank God it is not going to be a disembodied experience wearing an ugly white sheet and plucking a harp on a cloud. It's physical. It's not something that is without form and function. God is creating a new heavens and a new earth for a new people. And Paul is saying when Jesus returns, he's gathering the living and the dead. He is so powerful that even those who have died will not be outside of his grip, outside of his reach. You notice those words there in verse 16, in Christ. Very important words. It's not just that you are in Christ in spirit only. You are in Christ body as well, that you are body and soul united to this Jesus. The Westminster Assembly put together Catechism question 86, and they cite 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And here's the question. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? So they're asking the question. They're helping us here. What do we experience after death? That invisible church, the true church. We know the visible church is what we can see with our eyes. There are both believers and unbelievers. There are true and there are false. There are wheat and there are tares. But the Westminster divines are now asking the question, well, what is it for people who are truly a part of God's kingdom and people? Here it is. The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ. We are going to see him face to face, and then one day we are going to have our faces, our physical faces again. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of the larger catechism. It's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Remember that question? What is your in life and in death? That I'm not my own, that I belong, not disembodied only, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Body and soul belong to him. That means God is not up there somehow disconnected from his people who are disconnected from their bodies. I don't know how that works, but that's the teaching of Scripture. This means that there's no disadvantage to die before his second coming. And that's the point of verse 15. Paul says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died before the Lord's coming, it's not like they miss out and they get to be the spirits and the shadows in that other world, and those who are alive get to have their bodies with Jesus. He is going to resurrect those dusty, decayed bodies. They will raise, and the dead will be transformed. So we are going to hit the dirt if Jesus does not come first, and our bodies to decay. But on our return moment when we die, the spirit becomes pure, holy, perfect. And the promise is that we are going to have bodies which match that, which means God will raise them. And in, as Paul would say, that flash, that twinkle of an eye, we will be changed and our bodies will be transformed to match the souls that have been transformed. Isn't that great? You're going to have a perfectly clean, pure soul and a body to match. You're going to be able to look at one another and say, man, you look good. Body and soul. Perfect. Can't be improved on. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. Look at what's coming. In the third place, we see who is coming, don't we? And it's none other than God himself. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I want to take every part of this. T.S. Eliot wrote, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. not the way the world is going to end. Not according to this. God swears that it's going to be anything but a whimper. It is going to be loud. There is not going to be a secret, silent rapture of the church where everyone says, oh, where did they go? When Jesus returns, everyone's going to know. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command. The first thing that we learn is that when Jesus returns in royalty, he shows himself to be not only the creator God, but the recreator God. As it is in the beginning, so it ends. The beginning was God speaking words, was it not? Let there be. And then there were lights. There was an earth beneath, and there was an animal kingdom, and then there was an Adam and an Eve, and there was a body made for him out of the dirt, and there was breath of life in him. All of this spoken as a word of the Lord in the beginning. And when God returns, he will cry out once more, and ashes to ashes, dust to dust will be reversed. It will be reversed. His word will bring life. This one who is in the beginning with God is God. This one through whom all things were made, and without him nothing that was made without him was made. This one is going to recreate again. He is coming back with a voice, a cry of command. Secondly, he calls this voice the voice of an archangel. The voice of an archangel. I imagine that's not a nasally voice, a whiny voice, a worried voice, a voice that has a bit of reservation and hesitation in it. I think when archangels speak, everybody listens. It's loud and it's commanding. I'll give you an example. John 12:27-29. What would that be like? Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. When Christ returns, it is the voice of the archangel. It is like thunder. It is a powerful, booming, commanding, overwhelming, earth-shaking sound. And everyone will pay attention. And it transforms everything that the curse has touched. He says, with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and then thirdly, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The trumpet is something that's usually associated with music, in my case, preferably jazz. In this case, Paul is not thinking about music. He's saying the trumpet is used as a signal, and it's something that Israelites would know all too well. When you blow the trumpet, it's not to start humming and listening to the tune. It's pay attention, something is about to happen. Let me give it to you. Turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. You know what's happening in the book of Exodus. God's delivered his people. He said, I'm taking you to the promised land. We're going to make a stop. You're going to worship me at the mountain. And Exodus 19 is, well, it's the coming of the king. What's it going to be like for Israel? What will they experience? Look at verse 16, Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Could you imagine being there that day and seeing that sight? People talk about wanting to experience God. I'm not sure you want to experience Him in His holiness without a representative going before you. And we're told exactly what Israel thought about this coming of God. You would think that this was the moment that they have been waiting for. God has shown up on the mountain. That they would run up and embrace Him. Chapter 20, verses 18 and 19 give us the perspective of the people. It's a little different. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." The trumpet blast announcing the coming of the king. His people gathered to him at the mountain, and they're terrified. The trumpet blast will come again at the end of the age, and the covenant people will be gathered. And what is the trumpet announcing? The coming of God. In salvation? Yes. But also in judgment. Isaiah 27:13. "And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven into the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." So we have that Exodus-like imagery. Zechariah 9:14, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." So it is a day to be feared, particularly for those who don't know this God. He comes as judge. He doesn't come as a king to plead or a servant to suffer. He comes as a mighty warrior. The trumpet blast signals, and the end of God's enemies has come. But for God's people, it's a different sound, if you will. Turn over to Leviticus 25, and then we'll head back to 1 Thessalonians and wrap up. Leviticus 25. Verses 8 and 10. This chapter deals with the Jubilee, a time of celebration in Israel's land. And in verse 8, we have these words. He says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his family." What Israel was waiting for and anticipating and looking through, if you will, in their jubilees was the coming of God to reclaim His people, to gather them into one family, and to give them an inheritance. This Old Testament picture is what Paul is speaking of in 1 Thessalonians 4. The king will come, the blast of the trumpet will be sounded, his people will be gathered, and an inheritance will be given. all because of Jesus. Christians can have confidence in the future because of what Christ has done in the past. And it's something that the Bible has been pointing to since Genesis. So back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's wrap up. I just want to make one other comment and then an application, and that's on verse 17. Verse 17 speaks of our being caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. Be caught up into the clouds. And you know, that cloud theme is such a rich biblical theme. You have the canopy over the earth. You have the cloud over Israel as they're marching through that hot desert sun. And then you have Israel stopping and that tabernacle being built and that cloud filling the tabernacle, assuring Israel, I am in your presence. And how does this loving God return? According to the book of Acts, the same way he left. On a cloud. After he said these things, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood behind them and said, Men of Galilee. They said, Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus will return as he left in the cloud of God's presence and glory. And Paul says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. As I read the commentaries, I thought Leon Morris provided a very tantalizing interpretation of this. He said, there may be significance in the meeting place, being in the air. There's significance in the cloud. Could there be significance about being met up with the Lord in the air? He said, in the first century, the air was often thought of as the abode of demons. Satan is described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2:2. That the Lord chooses to meet his saints there, on the demon's home ground, so to speak, shows his complete mastery over them. What is this supposed to do for us? This confidence about the future rooted in the past, informing our present. Paul just really gives us three words here. Encourage one another. Comfort one another. Remind one another that this life, and all as good as it is not the end, and this death, as bad as it is not final. Comfort one another. He doesn't say, how ridiculous to mourn. I mean, don't you believe that God is real and Jesus is true and that he is coming again? You shouldn't cry. You should rejoice. There's a place for mourning. And there's a place for comforting. Paul says, yeah, we weep, but not like those who have no hope. Comfort one another. Jesus is going to return. The end is going to be completed, and you are going to be changed. And your loved ones who die will also be changed as they are in Christ, body and soul. So comfort one another. So we look at this text and we say, okay, I get it. We can encourage one another in the Lord. We can comfort one another in the Lord who have lost loved ones who have died. But here's the application. What about people who die who are not believers, who we care about? It's one thing to say, encourage one another in the Lord, that believer in Jesus is with Jesus now. How do we find encouragement when we know people are going to die that we love will die without knowing Christ? Then where's the courage and where's the encouragement? And I don't know that this answer solves the tension for us here and now, but it was something that my professor, Meredith Klein, said that really helped me. He said, when we die and we are transformed, we will love perfectly as God loves, and we will hate as God hates. There will be no contradiction. There will be no tension. I'm not saying we do that now. But I am saying, for those who grieve about those who have passed away who do not know the Lord, that day is coming when you will be so like Jesus, that you will be so transformed that you will be perfectly at ease, perfectly at peace with God's decision for His creation. And that is our hope. Otherwise, we're bringing tissue boxes to heaven. And that is not the case. We will love as He loves, and we will hate as He hates, and there will be no contradiction. And that is what we see in the Bible. That is a biblical theological theme. Revelation 19, chapter 18, God's people are told to come out of Babylon, and God's people do. And then we have these words in chapter 19, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just. We're going to be saying that in glory. Lord, everything You did was true and just. Even Your judgments that we struggle with now. They are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immortality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Christianity is not a wimpy religion. It is muscular. God's people are rejoicing that God's enemies have been defeated and there will be no contradictory feelings. They are rejoicing that all opposition to the Lamb has been ended. We love God and yet can't help but loving those who are unconverted and never bow their knee. And it is right that we grieve over those rebellious decisions. But in the end, there will be no confliction. We will be made perfect in every way. And for those who die in the Lord, we can look ever so expectantly and say, isn't God good? He is faithful to complete His work, and He will revive it again when Christ returns. Let's pray. Lord, come and revive our tired, confused, frustrated, saddened selves. Revive us again, O Lord, that we will be people of joy who know beyond any shadow of death that there is a kingdom of glory and that our King has already gone before us, that death has already been defeated, and that we will one day see Him as He is. Lord, we can believe that right now when we look at Your word and we can be together and encouraging one another. It's a little easier. But Lord, I pray that these truths will be with those in their times of feeling alone and alienated and far from You. Would You please remind us again that You care about our souls as well as our bodies, and that You have cared enough to give us to Jesus. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You, Father. We call out to You now. Amen.